Well, let me begin by expressing my sincere appreciation and thanks for the invitation to be with you for a little bit this weekend. Appreciate so very much the opportunity to share with you a few things about the Word of God. Appreciate your hospitality. I've met several of you before, some in other contexts, some of you when I visited here, some of you have reminded me of my son Matthew's time here, and so I certainly do feel like I know many of you, and I'm looking forward to meeting and knowing better those of you that I haven't met yet, but I appreciate so very much this wonderful opportunity. I think it's a great thing that you're taking this weekend to talk about discipleship. Discipleship is the name of the game, as it were. It is where it is at when it comes to our Christianity. And so it's good for us to stop and talk sometimes about these kinds of things and reacquaint ourselves with what it is that we are doing and exactly what this is all about. I'd like for us to talk for a few moments today about our faith, and I've entitled the lesson, A Cross-Shaped Faith. Of course, as Don pointed out in his excellent lesson last night, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus lays the foundation for discipleship in Jesus. He says that everyone who would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. Whatever discipleship turns out to be, it turns out to be related to the cross. And that's kind of the direction I'd like for us to start in this morning. But I'd like for us to start with the idea of faith. And I'd like for us to think about what faith is, and maybe make sure that we have the biblical handle on that word. And so in passages such as Acts chapter 8, if you want to get your Bible out and follow along, in Acts chapter 8, we're reading here, of course, about the story of the Ethiopian. And in verse 37, of course, they have come to water, and the Ethiopian says, "Can I get baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Perhaps an even better illustration of what we're talking about here is found in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16 and verse 31, you remember that Paul and Silas have been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. About midnight, they're singing hymns and praises to God. There is an earthquake. The doors of the prison are thrown open. The jailer thinks everybody is left and is about to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "Don't do yourself any harm." And so the jailer grabs a light, runs in, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the first words out of Paul's mouth is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." A little later on in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 4, while Apollos is at Corinth, Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples and they get into a discussion about, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And of course, they said, "We don't know what you're talking about." And in verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And the New Testament really kind of goes on and on like this. Well, that's the way it is when we come to Jesus. That when I put my faith in Jesus, again, it's not just an idea that I'm consenting to. That can you wrap your mind around the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah of Israel? Yes, I believe that. No, that's not what faith is. Faith is when I come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know how to live my life. I don't know what's right or wrong. I don't know what kinds of decisions I should be making. I don't know which way to turn. But I do believe that you do. I believe that you know all of those things and that you can guide me and you can fix what's wrong with me because I can't." My faith in Jesus includes a lack of faith in myself. This also includes, though, believing in what Jesus says. It's not that I just trust Jesus and just somehow, you know, "Well, yeah, I think Jesus is a great guy. I put my trust in him." It's when Jesus says something, I believe that too. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, I believe that. And I believe that because I trust Jesus. When Jesus says anything about any topic, that blessed are the meek, for example, or when he says that if a man does a certain thing, that he will not enter the kingdom of heaven, I believe that because I believe in who Jesus is. I believe Jesus himself. But we all realize that when you are a person of faith, that faith has to translate into action and obedience. If I really, really believe in somebody, if I really trust them, not only will I believe what they tell me, I will do what they say I have to do. And so if I have a problem with something, and I call up a friend, or I call up somebody who is an expert in that, and I know this person well, and I know that they have experience, and that they know what they're doing, and I say, here's the problem I'm having, and they say, well, you need to do this, this, and this. I'll do it, because I trust them. And if I really do trust them, I will take their instruction seriously. I will act like I believe what they say. And so it is with my faith in Jesus. You see, in the denominational world, faith is something that goes on only in your head. And that, I think, is the problem with the standard denominational definition of faith, that it's something that goes on basically only in your head. But real faith is not just something in my head. It translates into action. A person of faith is known by how they live, by how they act. And that translates then into all kinds of things, following his word and his way in all things. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship is being a person of faith in Jesus, of trusting in him, doing things his way, because I believe that Jesus has the answer. And then faith also involves hope and perseverance. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, this is kind of the point that is written large in the book of Hebrews, right? That if you really believe, you won't quit. Faith is perseverance. If you really believe in God, really believe in what God has told you, then you won't quit. The Israelites didn't make it to the promised land because they really didn't believe God in the final analysis. God said, oh, you're going to have the land. I'm going to take you in there. Your enemies are going to flee before you. I'm going to help you destroy them. The Israelites just didn't believe that. And that's why they couldn't enter in. People of faith persevere. And so when we talk today about faith, and when I mention the word faith, that is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about this denominational idea of what I believe in my head, some idea that somebody suggested to me and asking me, do I believe that? No, it's a way of talking about my commitment. It's a way of talking about my dedication. That I believe that I can do nothing of my own, that I know nothing of my own. I've put the trust for my life in the hands of Jesus. And if Jesus says I need to do something, that's what I'll do. If Jesus wants me to have this particular attitude or character about me, that's what I'm going to do because I trust him. It is a way of talking about my commitment to Jesus. And so once we've got the idea of what faith is, let's now ask the question, can we put a finer point on it than even this? And I believe that maybe we can. In Mark chapter 1, it's always interesting when you're reading the Bible to hear the first words that characters say in any given story. The first words that God ever says in the Bible are, "Let there be light." That's pretty significant. You know, of all the ways that God could have introduced himself in the Bible, of all the things that we could know, God says, here's what I say first. That this is, in a sense, what God does. This is the defining statement of God. And so in the Gospel of Mark, what's the first thing we hear Jesus say? The very first thing, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts chapter 15, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, Peter says, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And what I want to draw your attention to is the word gospel here. That Jesus himself said, believe in the gospel. Peter said that it was through me that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So let's chase that thread down for just a little bit. What is the gospel? I have to tell you, to my embarrassment, that after I started preaching, you know, like a lot of young preachers, I preach this and I preach that, and I would make up my sermons. And it occurred to me one day, what am I talking about when I say this word gospel? What do I mean by, what does the Bible, what is the gospel? We use this word all the time. What is the gospel? And the good news is that it's nothing deep, dark, and mysterious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, here's what the gospel is. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And we have proof of that because he appeared to Cephas and the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren, then he appeared to James, the apostles, and finally Paul says, he appeared to me. But what is the gospel? Paul says, here's what it is. It is the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. Those three things in that order. And as we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there's one piece of that that I think is really, really important. And that is that when the New Testament authors talk about the resurrection of Jesus, they do not simply mean the singular event that happened on the day that Jesus came out of the tomb. The resurrection is part of a bigger thing. It is part of his exaltation to glory and honor and power. And so the resurrection of Jesus, his coming back to life from the dead, was certainly not the end of that, that this thing ends only when Jesus is fully raised off of the earth and taken to heaven. So in Acts chapter 2, remember this is what Peter says to those on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God. Whoa, Peter, where'd you get that? Well, it's part of Jesus being raised up again, that the raising of Jesus includes his exaltation. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and in verse 34, Paul says that who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. You'll notice how the exaltation and the resurrection go together there. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a similar point there. He says that This power that he's talking about here is according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then Peter says this as well in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20. Peter there says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Resurrection and exaltation go together. Now, the point I simply want to make is this. That's what the gospel is. It is the story of the death, burial, and resurrection-exaltation of Jesus. And when Jesus first came on the scene in Mark chapter 1, he said, repent and believe in that. Believe in the gospel. Peter said that by my mouth the Gentiles were to hear the gospel and believe it. And so if we kind of just connect the dots a little bit, the fact is that our faith is determined by and shaped by this basic story. Whatever the gospel means, this is what my faith means. That the content of my faith, what my faith looks like, how it is ultimately defined, is that it is a faith in the gospel. And whatever the gospel is, that's what my faith is. Our faith, therefore, is this story having been put into us and lived out by us. You see that perhaps in the famous words of the Apostle Paul, right? In Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Where does Paul get that language from? He gets it from the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The story of the death, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, that's me. I have been killed, crucified, put to death with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, notice he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want you to notice what Paul says there. If we just kind of look at the parts that I've underlined here, Paul says that the faith and the cross go together. That the life that I now live, I live by faith. Another way to say that is that I have been crucified with Christ. Those are not two different things. They are the same thing. To be a person of faith is to be a person of the cross. To be a person who has faith in Jesus is to be a person whose faith is defined by the cross. And so what I'd like for us to do in the next couple minutes that we have together is I would like to kind of unpack a few things that are involved in this idea of the gospel being the definition of my faith. And we're going to start right there in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, where Paul says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, because I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live, I live by faith in God, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You've probably heard Jeff speak about this in his Bible classes. I'd be surprised if you hadn't. But you know, the ancient world was in some ways different from our world. In the ancient world, there was this ethic of reciprocity that permeated everything. It was at the core of the way people lived. And it was a very simple idea that in order to get along in life, we're going to need each other. We're going to need the help of each other. And there are going to be times when I need help and you're going to be able to help me. And so if you help me, then I owe you a favor. That I will be indebted to you. If I'm out harvesting my crops and my wagon breaks down, I go to my neighbor and say, can I borrow your wagon today? He says, sure. So now I owe him a favor. The word that is translated grace in our Bibles is the word that was used in ancient context for this favor, that if I do you a favor, I do you what the Bible calls a grace. And all that language in the New Testament about grace is not just a language about, well, here, God gave you something, enjoy it. No, it's a language about obligation, that God did something for me, now I owe God something. And that's what you hear in Galatians chapter 2. Why do you live by faith? Why have you committed yourself to God, Paul? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm repaying a debt here. That is what I do in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he gave everything for me, and so now I give everything for him. And that's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That you repay a crucifixion with a crucifixion. You repay a life with a life. You repay dedication with dedication. Jesus was so dedicated to me that he gave his life for me. Paul says, that's why I live by faith. And you remember what we said a moment ago, that faith is the biblical way of talking about commitment, dedication. Paul is saying, I live my life now in dedication to him who dedicated himself to me. And so I would suggest that whatever we call our faith, or to put it in terms of the theme for this weekend, when we're talking about discipleship, what does that look like? Well, it looks like dedication first and foremost. Don talked about this in his lesson last evening. That first and foremost, I must be dedicated. That's what my faith looks like. But we can put a finer point on it than that. If you're still there in Galatians chapter 2, as we've noted, Paul uses the word crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. And perhaps this is even more well known in that famous text, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul has just said in the context, now, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That God did not just meet my need, he gave me more than I needed when it came to his favor and love. Well, Paul's critics see that. Paul, you're saying, therefore, that if I want more grace from God, I should sin more, right? Because that's what you said, right? That if I have this much sin, God gives me more grace. So if I want more grace from God, I should sin. Paul, you're saying that we should be sinners. Paul spends Romans chapter 6 saying, no, 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 that's not true. I don't say that, and that's just a dumb idea. This idea that you can go on sinning so that God will be better to you is wrong for two reasons, Paul says. First of all, it contradicts our baptism. That's the point Paul makes there in verses 1 through 7. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Is that what I'm saying? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We've been buried with him through baptism into death, just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You hear the gospel in there? Dead, buried, raised, all of those, that's the vocabulary of the gospel. Paul says, that's what our baptism was all about. It was a commitment to the gospel. And our baptism was an imitation, a joining with Jesus in his dying. Paul says there in verse 3 that we were baptized into his death. Verse 5, we become united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, you know, after a while, I'm kind of like, yeah, I get the point, Paul, right? Keeps saying that. Dead, crucified, dying. That's what my faith needs to look like. My faith, my commitment to Jesus, includes in it a commitment to die to sin. Paul says that's what you did when you were baptized, when you obeyed the gospel. You made a commitment not just to trust in Jesus and to trust in what he says, but to die unto sin, because dying is what the gospel is about. And so my commitment to Jesus needs to look like that aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ. But along with that dying comes a resurrection. If you're still there in Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, that is a death to sin, a death to the old way, so that just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That Jesus dies, but he lives again. And there's something different about the life that he lives afterwards, isn't there? That's the point Paul is making here. There's a turning point in this story, that I die to sin. I stop that, I quit that. That part of me, the old me, ceases to exist, and a new person who is dedicated to newness takes his place. Paul says in verse 9 that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And part of what Paul is getting at here is that you have to understand that in the Bible, especially in Paul's writings, but in the Bible, whenever you see the word death, sin is there with it. Sin and death are two sides of the same coin. They always go together. Where there is one, you will always find the other. Now, Jesus came and he lived a life on earth, and he was immersed in death. But now he lives another life, a new life, that will never, ever be part of that again. And Paul says, that's what it has to be in my life as well. That I have to be committed to the dying with Jesus, and I also have to be committed to the newness, to not being trapped in sin and death anymore. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says there in verse 17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. But we can continue on. There's more to it than this. That following the gospel is also a matter of thinking more about the implications of this, that when Jesus came and died on the cross, we realize that Jesus didn't just get caught one day by the Roman authorities, that he just didn't, you know, get arrested and the Romans said, well, we're going to crucify you. No, it's a bigger picture than that. That Jesus came and did that for others. This was predicted as long ago as Isaiah chapter 53, that he bore the sins of many, that by his stripes we are healed, that he wasn't suffering for his sins. He lived a sinless life. He didn't deserve that. No, his suffering and his dying were not the punishment for anything he did. He was doing that for others. That Jesus came and did this for us. And isn't this exactly what Jesus said as he made that statement about the model of discipleship there in the Gospel of Matthew? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. It's not just that Jesus came here to die, he came here to die for us. That Christ died, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for our sins according to the Scriptures. And of course, it would be remiss of us to think about this without thinking about that majestic passage, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, don't ever do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out just for yourself, but for the interest of others. This is the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to talk about how Jesus emptied himself and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul's point is that you watch what Jesus did. How when he came to this earth, it wasn't for him, it was for others. He was doing this for us. And to have a cross-shaped faith means that I have this attitude about myself, that I prioritize others, that I humble myself, and I act for the best interest of other people. If anything, the cross of Jesus Christ teaches me to be selfless. To not think about me, but what can I do for others? But not just that. The reason Jesus did that is because that was the Father's will. You hear Jesus say this over and over in the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 14 and in verse 31, they had been eating the Last Supper. Just a little bit before this, Jesus had said to Judas, I think it's about time, Judas. Don't you think you need to be going? Judas gets up and leaves, and all the other disciples are like, what's going on here? Did we run out of food? They didn't know. But Jesus said, Judas, it's time. Let's go. Come on. Get this going. And then after Jesus had given Judas enough time to go and do what he did and make the arrangements final, Jesus said, okay, now, guys, it's time to go. And he says in verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go. We're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to meet Judas there so I can get arrested and crucified. And I'm going to do this, Jesus says, and I want all you guys in this room to know that we're going to go there so that you and the world may know that I love the Father and I do exactly what He wants me to do. You see, the attitude of the cross, the attitude of the gospel is that I'm going to do what my Father wants. You remember in that prayer that we sometimes call the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying out loud for the benefit of the disciples, and he says to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, of course, what's interesting about that little statement is that it wasn't over yet. Jesus had not yet died. But what Jesus was saying is that, Father, in my mind, it's already done. I'm not backing out of this. I'm going to do that. My death is something accomplished already, as far as I'm concerned. And he could say to Jesus before he even died, I've done it. In John chapter 19 and in verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world and going to that's John chapter 16. And my little Bible app has frozen up here. That's what you get for depending on technology, isn't it? It's going to let you down every single time. Matthew 19, 28, here we go. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order to fulfill Scripture, said, as he's hanging on the cross, I am thirsty. Look at what that verse tells us. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross. He's keeping track of everything that has happened. That there are certain things that had to be done before his will, the Father's will, could be accomplished. But that by this point in the day, they've all been done. And Jesus says, now let it happen. I'm thirsty. And in one of the great ironies of the gospel, everybody thinks, oh, he wants a drink. But what Jesus meant is, I'm thirsty to do your will, oh God. Let this happen. Take me now. And the point is that Jesus simply wanted to do the Father's will. And he was willing to do that sacrificially, even to the point of death. That's what Isaiah said of him. That's what we learn in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That when it came to doing the Father's will, Jesus held nothing back. In the garden, he prayed, "Father, not as I will, but as your will," knowing full well that that would lead him to the agonizing death of the cross. The point I'm making is simply this. When we talk about faith in the gospel, when we talk about being people who are committed to Jesus, or to use the term for the weekend, when we're talking about discipleship, that it is a cross-shaped discipleship. It is a cross-shaped faith. And that faith ultimately looks like dedication to God's will and sacrificing everything that we have in order that God's will be done. I do believe, friends and brethren, that the cross is meant to be the defining word. It is meant to be the defining image of who we are. That everything that we think, I do believe if we had more time that we could share together that all of the ethics of the New Testament are like this. You know, all the things that Jesus says I must or must not do. You know, some people struggle with that, right? Why do I have to do this as a Christian? Or why can't I do that? The answer is because you have to die to sin and live a new life. And when Jesus says he doesn't want you doing this, that's you putting the cross into action. That's your discipleship there, dying with Jesus, dying unto sin, and living anew. Everything in the New Testament, my commitment, the way that I live, the way that I think, the life that I live, it's cross-shaped. Disciples are people of the cross. I hope our lesson today has been beneficial. Jeff, is this the kind of thing where you do questions? Does anybody have a question or anybody have a thought? We've got a minute or two left in our time together here. Something you'd like to share or add to the points we've made? Anybody? Any thought? Yes, sir.
I'd like to mention verse 30 there in John 19. The last phrase in it. It says, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, and then what does it say? "And gave up his spirit." That's a voluntary relinquishment of life.
Yes. Good observation. This is not something being taken from. Jesus said that, right? Nobody takes it from me. I give it freely. That's the model of discipleship. That's the cross in our lives. Excellent point. Any other thoughts, questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's a work, yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? The exact same language, exact same words. Shouldn't that be describing the same thing? And somebody says, well, no. That's an amazing little trick, isn't it? Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Well, Thank you once again for the kind invitation to be here. I hope our time together has been useful to you in some way.